Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you are a God we can turn to in the times of trouble. You are a God who has promised us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we thank you for those promises this morning. Lord, we pray that even now as we turn to your word, our hearts would be quieted and silenced before you. We could put aside the concerns of what's going on outside of these walls and give you our attention over these next few moments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder how many choices we each make in a 24-hour period. The reality is many of these choices have little or no impact on our spiritual lives. For instance, this morning you all had choices to make as you stood at your closet deciding what to wear. I can see that you all chose to put something on. Unlike some of those who are watching online, they're probably still in their pajamas. Some of you ladies decided how you were going to do your hair this morning. Us men decided that we might comb it. But really, the reality is these choices have very little impact on our spiritual lives. Yet there are other choices in which that's not the case. There are choices when we choose to sin. Choices it might be when the light turns yellow, we have to choose which pedal we're going to push. Choices of when someone cuts us off, whether or not we're going to lay on the horn. The choice whether or not to join in and gossip and talk about others. These choices may seem insignificant, but yet I would tell you this morning they have an impact on our spiritual lives. I believe that some of these choices keep us from reaching the potential that God has for us. So the question is, how can we make better choices? What are some steps we can take that will help us in this matter? My prayer is this morning, as we conclude our study in 1 Samuel, as we look at chapter 31 this morning, we'll find the answers to these very questions. And if you take a moment and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31, that is where we will be this morning as we look at God's Word. And, you know, it's always good when you're going through a book, as you're going through the Bible, to keep things in context. And if you remember, the Philistines and the Israelites have been drawing up battle lines. They're preparing to go into battle. And if you remember several weeks ago as we were talking about it, David was seeking refuge, had sought refuge in the Philistine territory, and he had won favor of King Achish, and he was willing and ready to fight against Israel, or at least it appeared he was willing and ready to fight against Israel. He was in within the Philistine ranks and ready to go to war. King Achish was okay with this. David had won favor in his eyes, but as they went ahead and they met the rest of the Philistine leaders, they said, no. Isn't this not David? Is it not the very one that they used to say has killed tens of thousands of people? What if he chooses to turn against us after the battle starts and fights against us and defeats us? No. And so they sent him back to Ziklag, and if you remember, as they returned to Ziklag, things did not go well. As David got back, there was probably some smoke rising from the ashes as the town had been burned and all their families had been taken captive by the Amalekites. David would go and we read last week that he strengthened himself in the Lord. And by the way, which is we've been going through 1 Samuel, one of the first times we see someone turn to the Lord for quite a while. Strengthened himself in the Lord, inquired of the Lord, and the Lord would say, go, you will recover everything, you will recover it all. And David makes his way and fights the Amalekites and gets all of his possessions, all of his family members back, and a whole lot more. In fact, the last part of chapter 30, we see how he takes some of the plunder and some of the things that he got from the Amalekites and distributes amongst the various cities in Israel. And this is where we pick up this week. But as we pick up this week, I would say to you, keep in mind what took place last week in chapter 30 and what is taking place this week in chapter 31 probably were happening at the same time. In other words, David's headed back. He finds everything's gone. Well, meanwhile, Israel is going to battle against the Philistines, which is where we pick up today. And we see that the Philistines are successful in defeating Saul's army right off the get-go. In verse 1, we read, "Now it happened when David and his..." Oh, let's get to 31 and not 30. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." You know, as I read this, and some, I'll jog your memory a little bit. You know, we've kind of, the author has purposely transitioned between Saul and David. And I think that's to help the readers, even help us to understand the difference between a man after God's own heart making good decisions and someone who's seeking his own interests and self-interest and making poor decisions. And if you remember the last time we were with Saul, he was trying to find out from God. He was trying to get an answer from God, but there were no dreams, there were no prophets, the priests were unable to inquire of God. And so what did Saul do? He went to a medium. Went to a medium in Endor, in which the medium brought up Samuel. And Samuel made a prophecy. And if we're to put this in context, if today's the day they're going to battle, Saul was talking to the medium yesterday, and Samuel told him the very message the day before battle that he and his sons would die. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be going to battle. I mean, so far, everything Samuel had said to Saul has happened and taken place, so I think I'd be running for the hills. I'd be looking for a place to seek refuge. I'd be looking for a place, and I'd be taking my sons with me. I wouldn't be going into battle, but yet Saul, we're not sure why, chooses to go into battle. And we read this phrase, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. How things have changed. Under David's leadership, back in chapter 17, after David had defeated Goliath the giant, we read a similar phrase about the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 52, read, "Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron." So look how things have changed. And look why. Here we have Saul seeking to do his own thing, not inquiring of the Lord, living a life of disobedience. And what does it lead to? It leads to him leading an army, and as he leads it, they're all being killed. They're falling slain along the road, where David, as he followed God, sought God, and if you remember back in chapter 17, would say that God is the one who delivered the giant into my hand today, would deliver Goliath into his hand. It was God who gave him the victory. And yet here we see God is out of the picture. And we see that the men of Israel are dying along the road. All as a result of Saul's disobedience. At this point, it doesn't matter how well the men are trained. If you remember, as Saul was seeking David, we were told about these 3,000 trained men. Without God, these trained men are useless. We continue on in verse 2. We see Samuel's prophecy come true as Saul's sons are killed. Verse 2, we read, "Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Michishua, Saul's sons." You know, it appears the Philistines have targeted Saul and his sons. We read in the phrase, "They went hard after them." Yesterday was an interesting day as our country looked back to 20 years ago, the attack on the 9/11. And as you watch some of the news footage and some of the things yesterday, there was the picture of President Bush standing at ground zero on a bullhorn, claiming that as a country, we were going to go hard after those who were responsible. And I believe this is exactly what the Philistines were doing at this point in time in the battle. They had targeted Saul and his sons. Any other casualties, no big deal, but that was just what needed to take place in order for them to get to the king, in order for them to get to his sons. And we see that they were successful in taking out three of Saul's sons. Again, I think of the contrast that is going on. If you remember, David is at the same time is fighting the Amalekites. And David, who had strengthened himself in the Lord, who had inquired of the Lord, and who was following the Lord's command, and he says, and the Lord would say, go and conquer, you will recover everything. And David is being successful down in the south, while meanwhile Saul is up in the north fighting the Philistines, and he's just now lost several soldiers, and now his sons are dead. And you can see this huge contrast that's taking place between the two men. And even Jonathan, you know, we learn a lot about Jonathan in this book, and it seems like he was an outstanding young man, a man who desired to be not only a closer than a brother, a friend to David, but who would support David, who would encourage David, who really looked to the Lord. But even Jonathan would lose his life in this battle. The very things that Samuel had said the previous day as the medium had brought him up are unfolding. And this would be no surprise as we continue on. We see that Saul would be wounded in verse 3. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. The pursuing Saul, we're told they were pursuing him hard. They've already killed his sons. Obviously, they've gotten close enough that one of the archers is able to hit Saul with an arrow. And this isn't just a graze. This isn't just a flesh wound. He is severely wounded. He is fatally wounded. And we see that in the next few verses, he knows that his time is about over. He knows that this wound is going to take his life. So he asks his armor bearer to take his life. Verses 4 and 5 read, "Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and lest these uncircumcised and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." There's a lot of details contained in these two verses. As Saul understands that he has been wounded, as Saul understands that he's going to die, he asks his armor bearer to kill him. He knows he's not going to make it. And we're told the reason he says this is because he doesn't want the uncircumcised to make their way to him. I think he's worried that he's still going to be alive and they're going to torture him. I mean, the Philistines kind of have a reputation of this kind of thing. Do you remember what they did to Samson when they caught him? They gouged out his eyes. They used him for entertainment purposes. Saul believes he's going to die, but he doesn't want to be tortured. He doesn't want to be abused. And again, even as I think about some of the events of 20 years ago, many of you can remember some of the images. And last night we were watching a documentary over it for whatever reason we chose to watch it, and probably because it's the 20th anniversary. But you know, on that day, those who were in the buildings above where the planes crashed into the buildings, many of them faced a choice like Saul was facing. We can either take our own life or we can be burned by the fire. And many of them chose to jump. You see, I think that's the kind of decision that Saul sees at this point in time. He sees, I can either have my armor bearer take my life or I will be tortured. And I think he chooses the less evil of the two. Now we're told that although he commanded his armor bearer to do it, the armor bearer refuses. And as I've read through some of the commentaries, scholars would summarize why he refused. We're told he was greatly afraid, but we're not told what he's afraid of. Was he afraid of the rest of the Israelites if word got back to them that he had killed the king? It's a possibility. Or was he similar to David? Maybe he was a God-fearing man and he was afraid to lay a hand on God's anointed. Really, reality is we don't know. All that we know in this passage is it tells us he was afraid. He was afraid to draw a sword. He was afraid to take the king's life. So much so that he wouldn't follow the king's orders. So at this point, Saul chooses to take his own life, falls on his own sword. And then the armor bearer would follow and do the same. Evidently, the fear did not subside. Maybe he was still worried as an armor bearer what they must think if he didn't protect the king, that he would be held responsible. Or maybe he was just that loyal to the king. As I think through this, I think of the tragic ending to Saul's life. And I don't know about you, but I wonder, what if Saul had obeyed God's commands? What if Saul would have waited for Samuel to make the sacrifices when his men were fleeing from him earlier on in the book? What if when Saul was facing the Amalekites, he would have wiped out all of the men and women and all of the animals and taken out King Agag? What if he had done that? How things could have been different. Very good possibility he would have won this battle. Very good possibility David would still be back tending his father's sheep. But yet Saul chose this path of disobedience. Saul would continue to make poor choice after poor choice, which led to this tragic ending. As we continue on, we see that the rest of the army retreats after Saul's death in verses 6 and 7. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. They see what has taken place. They see the wounded. They see the dead. They see that Saul and his sons are dead, and they retreat. At this point, I have to imagine it was one of those cases where each man was for himself. He was concerned about how he was going to get out of the situation, what he could do to live. In some ways, I think of trying to bring it up to what it would be like in today's terms. And for us today, I would think it would be like the vice president and the president being killed and taken out on the same day. It would leave our country in shock. And really, this is what had happened. The army, all of a sudden, they see that not only Saul is dead, but his sons are dead. There's no one left to lead in the army of Israel. And they see that they're taking on casualties. So they flee. They leave. They go their own way. They seek refuge. Although Saul is dead, it's almost shameful to see what takes place as we continue on, because the Philistines celebrated the death of Saul in verses 8 and 9. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped of his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Sounds grotesque to think that they would cut off his head, that they would strip him of his armor. But yet, not much different than what David did in chapter 17 after Goliath was killed. David would cut off his head. We see here that they celebrate. They celebrate. They go throughout the temples and made it known that Saul is dead. Again, it seems kind of morbid to think, why would they celebrate the death of someone? But again, to kind of tie it back, and it's fresh in all of our minds because of what took place yesterday. But didn't we as a nation celebrate a little bit at the news of the death of Osama bin Laden? I mean, it was breaking news across all the networks. It was revealed the plan and the operation that had taken place, how the, I believe it was Navy SEALs went in and how they were able to assassinate bin Laden. And to some degree, there was a celebration because we remembered what he was responsible for. He was responsible for planning the attacks that took place on 9/11. And we see that they, the Philistines, are celebrating. We're told that they proclaimed it in their temples, and I believe they were praising their gods, and I would say their gods, little g, as they celebrate in their temples, probably saying, wow, look what our gods have done for us. They've given us this victory. They've delivered the king of Israel into our hands. And if you think about this in Israel's history, this had to be a great defeat in their minds. Because when Israel was right with God, nobody was able to defile the nation of the living God. And here they have this victory, and they celebrate it. It's being celebrated in their temples. And as we look at verse 10, we see that they put the body of Saul on display. Verse 10, it says, then they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. As they continue to celebrate his death, they put his body on display. This seems wrong. But again, not much different than what David did. If you remember, he took Goliath's head back to Jerusalem in chapter 17. He kept Goliath's sword in his tent. Some believe this was part of culture during that day. And as the resources I have, no one really explained why the Philistines would do this. But in my simple mindset, I'm not sure it wasn't to set in, to be an example. You know, if you're another nation and you're thinking about attacking the Philistines, you're going to get a glimpse of what happened to the last king that tried it. He's been decapitated, stripped of his armor, and his body is left hanging on a wall. Now, if I'm the Philistine, I'm thinking I want to send a message to anyone else that if they try to do the same thing, there's more room on the wall. I kind of find it interesting that they celebrate all this, giving credit to their gods, little g, not realizing that it was the one and only true God that allowed it to happen. Because of Saul's disobedience, these were the consequences. As the chapter concludes, as the book concludes, we see that Saul's body is recovered, it is burned and buried in verses 11 through 13. It says, now then the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. All the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them here. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. We're told in this passage that they were valiant men, and they had to be. And this was, they were risking their own lives to save the honor of their king. They would go at night, they would get the body, they would bring it back, they would burn it, and many believe it was burned because the body itself had been abused. I would say maybe even similar to a situation today where someone's been in a tragic accident and the casket is left closed. So they burn the body and then they bury it. They chose to bury it under a tamarisk tree. I don't know that there's a connection here. I have to wonder, because the last time Saul was under a tamarisk tree, he was making some poor choices. Last time he sat under one of these trees was when he decided to go to Nob, and it was during his time at Nob that he would kill all the priests because they had helped David. And yet, as his life would end, this is where his body would be buried. I have to believe there is some connection there. Saul had died as a result of making poor choices, as a result of his disobedience. But think about this when it comes to you and I. As we conclude this book, how can we learn from this tragic end? How can we apply this passage to our lives? I believe we can remember the importance of the choices that we make. Are we making choices that are pleasing to God? As we look at the concluding part of this chapter, I believe we can learn a few things. And the first thing I believe we need to learn is, and I'm not telling you anything new here, but sometimes we don't really think about it much, but we have to believe and understand that there are consequences for our sins. Earlier I mentioned, I wonder how things would have been had Saul made wise choices, had he been obedient. If he had chosen to wait for Samuel, if he'd chosen to obey God's commands, if he would have wiped out the Amalekites completely. And I believe, actually, Scripture tells us the answer to that. Way back in chapter 9, as Samuel was anointing Saul to be king, these are the words that Samuel had to say. These are the words that were given to him by God. As we read, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the land of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because of their cry, because their cry has come to me." So here we have God talking to Samuel, saying, "Listen, there's going to be a man from Benjamin. He will save my people from the hand of the Philistines." So had Saul been obedient, the end of this book would have had to have been different. It would have had to change, because God is telling Samuel, "He will deliver my people from the hands of the Philistines." It had to be true, or God couldn't have said it. But yet, because of Saul's disobedience, and this is one of those things where it's hard for us to comprehend, because we believe that God is sovereign, we believe in the free will of man, and here in God's sovereignty, he says he's the one that will deliver the people from my hand, but yet because of Saul's choices and disobedience, it ends with a tragic death. It didn't really mess up God's plan, because it now moved to David. The problem is, Saul chose not to obey, and as a result, God rejected him. Instead of saving God's people from the Philistines, he put them in harm's way. Many were slain and left along the road for dead. Now think about this. You know, Saul's not that much different from you and I. We're told that the Holy Spirit had come upon him as he was anointed. He had Samuel, who was there to prophesy, and the priest in which Saul could inquire of God. You and I, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling within us. We have God's Word that we can search and seek so that we can inquire what God desires of us. But do we truly believe that there are consequences for our sins? These consequences aren't going to keep us from getting into heaven. But I think they will affect our potential as they affected Saul's potential. Saul had the potential to defeat the Philistines, but he chose to disobey. I believe we have potential of doing amazing, incredible things and being used by God, but as we sin, we lose some of that potential. As we're driving in traffic and we decide to lay on the horn when someone cuts us off, or when we lose our temper when we're late, when we're at the tax collector's office waiting in line. That's always a great place where they have long lines and you just, right? And unfortunately, the poor people sitting behind the desk are usually the ones that get an earful. But I think about it, as we choose to do that, there are consequences that take place. We lose an opportunity to witness. We lose our testimony with those people. Same is true even on social media. Someone makes a political comment on your Facebook page or whatever. How do you respond for everyone else to read? Now, these are times when we need to choose wisely. And we need to understand that there are consequences for the choices that we make. But I believe not only do we need to understand there are consequences, we need to understand the importance of repentance. The end of Saul's life has been recorded in this book. His life would end in a tragic way. And I think about Saul's life. I think about what we know in the Bible and what God has revealed to us about this man. There are not any passages in the Bible, and maybe I'm wrong, and if you know some, you can inform me. But I don't believe you will find a passage in the Bible where Saul repents. A true, sincere repentance. Now, He may backtrack and try to fix his mistake, but I don't believe it's a true repentance. I don't think he ever repents like we see David in Psalm 51, where he would cry out and say, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my iniquity." We don't see that coming from Saul. And I believe this is the difference. I believe this is why the author is going back and forth between David and Saul. He wants us to see the difference in these men's lives. See, David made mistakes. We've seen that already in 1 Samuel. He was not perfect. He deceived the priest at Nob. He deceived King Achish as he was in Philistine territory. He was a little less than truthful in both cases. We see that he followed after his own heart instead of inquiring of God at times. But yet I believe when the sin is revealed to him, he turns and repents. So much that God would promise David that someone, a descendant from him, would rule and endure on the throne forever. And we know that that descendant is Jesus Christ, who is ruling and will rule forever. He will rule here on earth for 1,000 years and in the new heaven and new earth forever. And you know, as we live out our life here on earth, until the Lord calls us home, guess what? We're going to sin. We're going to choose the wrong pedal and run the red light. We're going to choose to get angry. We're going to choose to give someone a piece of our mind, even though we can't afford to give it. The question is, are we willing to repent when that sin is revealed to us? It's not necessary to get us into heaven, but it's necessary to restore our relationship, to get us back in the right place with God. It's that repentance that allows us to get back in where we need to be, allows us to get back on the right path to reach God's potential for our lives. I think that's the significance of why we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the confession, I believe, is really for our benefit. Scripture makes it clear. Christ paid the price for all sin. But it's when we sin that sin gets between us and God. It moves us away from Him. Because the reality is you can't live a lifestyle of sin and have an intimate relationship with God. It doesn't work. And when we're living that lifestyle of sin, we're not going to be effective at reaching lost people, at serving God. And that's why it's important to confess. The thing is, in order for this to happen, not only do we need to realize sins have consequences, we need to understand that every sin we commit is an offense to our God. I don't care. And so many times, I raise my hand. The reason I use it is because I am guilty. I'm so impatient when it comes to yellow lights. Problem is, they turn red. I usually don't speed up, but I run the red light. I need to repent of that, but in order to repent of that, I have to see that something as simple as running a yellow light is offensive to my God. And often I don't think we do that. Because we categorize sins. Well, that's not that big of a deal. I didn't murder anyone. And all you got to do is watch the news and you feel good about yourself. There are a lot of bad people that are out there making breaking news. But we need to repent even over the little insignificant, in our minds, insignificant sins, knowing that any sin is offensive to God. And lastly, I think we need to understand the importance of others. Yet, as you look at Saul's life and you read through it, it kind of appears that he was a loner. Saul didn't have a Jonathan in his life. You know, we've talked about it earlier on in the book, how David and Jonathan was closer than a brother. Jonathan often was there to encourage. Jonathan was there to say, listen, you know, God's promised you that you would be Israel's next king. You're going to be king. I understand this. We don't see that with Saul. He seems to be going at it alone. And think about when it comes to the choices that we make, we need each other. And I think about this, and this is probably, and I'm going to try not to steal thunder, but on October 24th, on Come Back to Church, this will be some of where we land is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, a lot of people use these verses to guilt people into coming back to church. You know, the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering together, which is true, but why? Why are we not to forsake? And I think often we overlook, because we are to stir one another up for love and good works. We are to exhort one another, and we're to do it all the more as we see the day approaching. And folks, if you don't see the day approaching today in 2021, I don't know, you must be blind. And I believe, and unfortunately, that this crazy pandemic is keeping people away. And I understand some people have health concerns, but we need each other. Because the reality is, left to our own devices, we're going to make poor choices. And we need to have that relationship where we can exhort one another, and we can stir one another up, we can encourage one another. In fact, it was just a few weeks ago, on Wednesday evening, I ever since I've been here, I don't know what's going on, 5 years or something like that. It's hard to believe how time flies. But I've tried to place an emphasis on we need to pray for physical needs, but we also need to pray for spiritual needs. And I think that's part of the gathering together, encourage one another onto love and good works, is we need to pray for spiritual needs. And everybody's like, oh, I can't. I don't want to share that. So I made it simple. And the next slide has the list of prayer requests that I said, you can choose from these. I think the next slide does. It's not there? Really? I saved it there. Oh, my wife changed it after I changed it. Rachel, actually, if you go to the desktop, you'll see one that says prayer requests down on the left side on the bottom, a different PowerPoint. It has like all but two slides. But the reality is, folks, these are some simple options, and hopefully she gets there. And go ahead into the next one. You know, these are things I believe we can share without revealing too much. And because actually we need to get into relationships where we can go beyond this, but this is a starting place. Spiritual discipline. How many of us are in the Word of God like we should? How many of us pray like we should? The next three are all kind of tied together: anxiety, worry, doubts. Now, there's been a lot of that the last 18 months. And really, all of these are really tied down. Do we truly trust God? How strong is our faith? Inappropriate thoughts. Everybody thinks, oh, the pastor's thinking about sexual stuff. No, I'm talking about the person that cuts you off in traffic, the person that's annoying you in front of you as you wait in line at Walmart, you know, where your mind starts to think of that person that has a different view than you have politically, and you have inappropriate thoughts. Unreconciled relationship. Over and over, the Bible makes it clear we are to seek reconciliation. In fact, Christ would say on the Sermon on the Mount, it's more important than making sacrifice to be reconciled. And then help overcoming a particular sin. Another thing that was added the first Wednesday night that we looked at these was praying for wisdom. You see, these are spiritual things that we should be praying for each other. And I'll tell you, that first Wednesday night we put this slide up, and I also assured everyone these were requests we wouldn't share on Facebook. But that first night, as we went around the room, almost everybody picked something from this list. And I think it's so important, because if we're going to reach our potential, the potential as a church that God has for us, the potential as individuals that God has for us, we need to be concerned over these matters. And I've always said, physical matters are important too. The scripture says, be anxious for nothing but in everything. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be known to God. So it's not wrong to pray for the bad knee, the bad hip, the heart. But if that's all we pray for, I think we're missing it. Because eventually, unless the Lord returns, that knee, that heart, that elbow, whatever it is that hurts, it's going to fail. Eventually, it's going to fail unless the Lord returns. But what we do spiritually will last forever. I think that's why we have to make this transition. We have to make this a priority. Because it says we do this, that it will help us make good choices. Bottom line is, every day we are making choices. Even as you leave here today, you may be faced with some choices, and choices that may make a difference. You may go out to eat for lunch, and the waitress pours drinks all over the table. And then the service is terrible because they're understaffed. You know, at the end of that meal, you have a decision to make. And I've heard some people, and they make the poor decision, and, well, I'm gonna leave a tip, but I'm going to make sure it's small so they know I didn't forget. Please don't make that decision. Because it will affect our ability to be a testimony. Who knows what's going on in their lives? Who knows what's taking place? But that's just an example. We need to constantly be trying to make decisions that are honoring to God, decisions that will allow us to have the opportunity to share the gospel message. So I believe we're much like Saul. We can make poor choices that may lead to a tragic end here on earth. Or we can make wise choices that will lead to great, allowing God to use us for great things with great potential. And I believe that's why it's important that we choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you just for another opportunity to worship you this morning, another opportunity to look into your word. And I just pray for each person here this morning, Lord. I pray that that your Spirit would be at work in our lives, revealing the areas that we need to change, revealing the areas that we can do better in our lives to serve you. And Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love, your love. We thank you for the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we especially thank you for the gift of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.